I'd like us to begin this morning's message by turning to Acts, the 17th chapter. Acts 17, we read this passage, or verse of this passage, a couple messages ago, but I want to begin again with it. In Acts 17, in verses 24 through 26, and actually I could have chosen a number of other passages that say basically the same thing, but the other one's primarily from the Old Testament. And I wanted to read one again from the New Testament because in this day and age there are so many people who put so much stock in and only in what the New Testament has to say. So I think this is a very valuable scripture in light of the topic that we're dealing with in this series of messages. Acts 17, starting with verse 24, it says, "Then God, who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all life and breath and all things." Verse 26 specifically. "And He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations." Now, there's no question, as established by this scripture or this New Testament passage, as well as a number of other Old Testament passages, that segregation has always been God's plan for the different races of mankind. So, in light of that, doesn't it just stand to reason that since God wanted the races separated geographically, that He also intended them to be separated racially as well? I mean, if they were segregated, other than a very limited amount of commerce and fellowship, there would have been hardly the opportunity for racial integration, let alone geographical. Well, that is certainly what we find established in the Scriptures. However, there are many liberals, both secular and religious alike, in this day and age, that who want to take exception with that very point, as has been established in the previous messages in the Scriptures. This will be part three of Guess Who's Coming to Church, which is, the title of the primary article of three from the March 7th, 1994 Christianity Today magazine. In this message, I intend to continue to examine the arguments from those articles in light of the Scriptures. In the last message, I addressed the argument, as Harold Myra put it in his article, Love in Black and White. He said this, quote, "The only mixed marriages Scripture objects to are of believer and non-believer," end of quote. Metallie Perkins, in her article, Guess Who's Coming to Church, stated it this way, quote, "A closer look at these passages, however, reveals that biblical opposition to intermarriage," again, let me emphasize it correctly, "biblical opposition to intermarriage arises only when the people of God marry those who cause them to worship a God other than Yahweh," end of quote. Now, in the last message, I scripturally demonstrated, very clearly, I believe, from the Scriptures, the weaknesses and the outright fallacy of such theology. However, those who promote interracial marriage also claim there are biblical examples of interracial couples approved by God in the Bible. Metallie Perkins, again, I read this, but let me do it again. Metallie Perkins stated it this way, quote, "The Old Testament clearly shows that God affirms racial intermarriage when religious compromise is not an issue. When Miriam and Aaron criticized Moses for marrying Zipporah, a Cushite woman, the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and Miriam was struck with leprosy." Numbers 12, 1 and 9 and 10. "There is no hint that Boaz was acting contrary to God's will when he married Ruth, a Moabitess. Ruth 4, 13 through 15, through whom both David and Jesus our Lord were descended," end of quote. Well, let's just take a look now. I didn't do it in the last message, but in this message, let's just take a closer look at those to see if those examples truly provide us cases or examples of interracial marriage approved by God in the Scriptures. Let's begin with, as she did, Moses and the Cushite woman. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12, and we'll just read verse 1. 12 and verse 1, it says, "Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. If you're reading from the King James Version, it says Ethiopian woman. Now, there are several mistakes made regarding this particular case. First and foremost, the Cushites, or poorly translated Ethiopians. It really, the New American Standard is the correct translation. Ethiopians does not belong there at all. But the Cushites, or the Ethiopians, as poorly translated in the King James Version, were not a people of a different race, as so many, like Metalli Perkins, wants to claim. The Cushites were the progeny of Cush, the son of Ham, the grandson of Noah. Now, by the laws of genetics, we know that Noah did not generate three different races of mankind. Being that he and his wife were of the same race, his three children were also of the same race, just as my three children are racially the same as my wife and I. Now, there has never been in all of history, from Adam on, from Noah's time on, there has never been an exception to this rule ever recorded in the annals of mankind. So let me ask you, why does Christianity, and it's mainly Christianity who wants to do it, because, of course, this is their book. But why, in that light, since it's never been recorded as ever happening any time since, why is Christianity so intent on trying to make it be the case with Noah and his three sons? Well, I'll tell you why, because they don't have any answer for where the other races came from. So they try to force the scriptures to say something they don't say. But, again, as I pointed out in the previous message, that's the missing link of Christian creationists, just like the evolutionists have theirs. You know, the Cushites were of a different lineage, but not of a different race. Unless, of course, you believe the Talmudic fairy tale, and that's where it originates from, that the Talmudic fairy tale that Ham, Cush's father, was turned into a black man because of his sin against his father. You know, one of the problems with that whole idea, though, is that it was Canaan, Ham's son, not Ham, who was cursed. It was Canaan and his line, and Cush is just another one of the sons in his line. And so it doesn't even fit Cush for him to be a black man, because it would have been through Canaan's land, because he was the one who was cursed and not Ham. And most people do not even know why and what the sin was that caused Canaan to be cursed rather than Ham. We'll provide a little bit more on that a little bit later in the message. So clearly, right off the bat, no case for interracial marriage can be made from Moses and the Cushite woman, because Cushites are of the same race as Moses. So to use the Cushite woman right off the bat doesn't work, because she's of the same race. The second mistake made regarding Moses and the Cushite woman is that they are believed to have been married. Well, isn't that what Numbers 12 and verse 1 says? That is, that he married the Cushite woman or the Ethiopian woman. Well, it sure is, at least in the English versions of our Bible. However, in the Hebrew, that is not necessarily the case. The word married, as found in our English versions, comes from the Hebrew word lakash. Here's how Strong's defines it. Simply, this is the whole total of his definition. Quote, a primitive root to take in the widest variety of applications, end of quote. It simply means to take. It doesn't necessarily mean to marry. In Jasher chapter 73, Jasher again records in detail many of the events that took place in the book of Genesis and the first part of Exodus that are not recorded in detail in either of those two books. In Jasher 73, Jasher describes how Moses, at the age of 27, delivered the Cushites from Aram and the children of the east, as they are called. And as a result, the Cushites gave to Moses. You might wonder, well, where did the Cushite woman come into play? Well, if Jasher is correct, and again, the Bible even authorizes Jasher, two different places in the Bible. It's been discovered, and now we have it in print. But if Jasher is correct, then we now know where the Cushite woman came from. Because as a result of Moses delivering the Cushites from Aram and the children, or the people of the east, the Cushites gave to Moses the widow of the previous king, Kikianus. Jasher 73 and verses 30 and 31 records it. It says, "So Moses took the city by his wisdom, and the children of Cush placed him on the throne instead of Kikianus, king of Cush." He even became, in a sense, the ruling king of the Cushites for a period of time. Verse 31, "And they placed the royal crown upon his head, and they gave him for a wife, Adonia, the Cushite queen, wife of Kikianus," or the widow of Kikianus. And so now we know a little bit more about this Cushite woman. She was a gift to Moses for the victories that he helped secure for the Cushites. But did Moses take her as a wife? Listen to verses 32 and 33. It says, "And Moses feared the Lord, God of his father, so that he came not to her, nor did he turn his eyes to her. For Moses remembered how Abraham had made his servant Eliezer swear, saying unto him, Thou shalt not take a woman from the daughters of Canaan for my son Isaac. He took her, but he didn't marry her. Moses gave her room and board, but he did not cohabit with her." Now, Kikianus, the king, was obviously a Cushite. That's what he's called, a descendant of Cush, but by those verses we can see that his wife, Adonia, was a descendant of Cush's brother, Canaan. Now, if the Canaanites were not of a different race, why were the Israelites forbid from marrying into them? And that's a legitimate question. Somebody's probably going to raise it. Well, the answer is because they were one of three forbidden lineages. They were of the same race, but there were three lineages within that same race who were forbidden for Israel to marry into. Now, surely you've wondered why Canaan and his descendants, not just Canaan, but it included his descendants, why Canaan and his descendants were cursed for their father's sin of simply gazing at his father's nakedness. Excuse me, that probably didn't make a lot of sense. Why Canaan was cursed for Ham's sin of Ham gazing upon Noah's nakedness. Too many fathers in there, you won't know who we're necessarily talking about. Well, to begin with, that's not why Canaan was cursed. Most people think, well, it was Ham's sin, why didn't he curse Ham? Well, if you understand the situation, as I know some of you probably already do, when you really understand how the Scriptures describe the sin, all of a sudden it begins to make sense why it was Canaan who was cursed rather than Ham. He and his lineage were cursed because they were the offspring of incest between Ham and his mother. And God obviously knew that there was going to be some kind of genetic or moral deficiency in any line of incest. Because as we will see, all three lines that were forbidden for Israel to marry into were the result of incest. Let's turn to this, to the actual account, and read it. And then I'll prove that, because I know for some, at least in the tape ministry, that may receive this tape, some I know that I'm going to be sending it to, they're going to sit, where in the world is this guy getting the idea that Ham committed incest with his mother? Well, let's go back to the account. Genesis chapter 9 and verses 20 through 22. Starting with verse 20, it says, "Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard and drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness." Now again, if you just rely upon this passage, again, you come up with questions. Why in the world would a son who saw his father's nakedness, why would the son of a son who saw his father's nakedness be cursed? I mean, I mean, normally men don't maybe all the time parade around in front of their sons, but it's no big deal if a son sees his father naked. So what is the big deal here, and why would the grandson be cursed? Well, when you let the Bible be its own commentary, it makes all the sense in the world. The Bible very clearly describes uncovering the nakedness of your father as having intercourse with your father's wife. Turn to Leviticus chapter 18. To begin with, Leviticus 18 and verses 6 through 8. Now listen for the same language. Leviticus 18, starting with verse 6, it says, "None of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am Yahweh." Verse 7, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, that is, the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You are not to uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness." And then add to that chapter 20 and verse 11. And there it says, "If there is a man who lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltness is upon them." Listen to the first part again. If there is a man who lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Very clearly, again, you let the Bible be its own commentary, and uncovering your father's nakedness, we find simply as a Hebrew idiom or an Aramaic idiom, meaning to have intercourse with your mother. Now, God again obviously knew, I don't understand it, but God obviously knew that because of that particular sin, there was going to be some kind of genetic or moral deficiency in that line of people, and God said in every case that we have recorded in the Bible, do not intermarry in with those people. Consequently, we can see that the marriage, with the quote-unquote marriage, which wasn't marriage at all, but the quote-unquote marriage in quotes, that the quote-unquote marriage with a Cushite woman would not be interracial marriage, but rather a transgression against mixing with forbidden lineage within the same race. And according to Jasher's account, Moses, though he provided housing for her, he would not take her to be his wife. Not because she was of a different race, but because she was of one of the forbidden lineages, the Canaanites. The third mistake made regarding the Cushite woman is that she is one and the same as the Zipporah, the Midianite. However, that of course is not the case. The Cushites and the Midianites were two different peoples. And the book of Jasher, very clearly, as well as the Bible, very clearly distinguishes between those two women. But the Cushites and the Midianites were in no fashion related, at least closely related. In the case of Zipporah, the Cushite, Moses did not marry her. In the case of Zipporah, the Midianite, Moses did marry her. That should be understood. Yet this still did not constitute interracial marriage. For, as revealed in Genesis 25, 1 and 2, the Midianites were descendants of Abraham and his wife Keturah. Now note that it wasn't Zipporah that Aaron and Miriam were upset about. Now they were out of line anyway, but they weren't upset about the bringing along of Zipporah, because there would have been no problem with that. And I'm not even sure if at the time they rebelled if Zipporah was there, because there was a period of time when Zipporah was away. But it was okay. There was nothing wrong with Israelite men taking Midianite women for their wives. And we will deal with that probably again in a little bit more detail in the next message, because there's a major mistake made by people who understand God's plan for segregation, for God's disdain or his commandments against interracial marriage. There is still a major mistake that's made with a few passages that are, again, forced to say something about interracial that just are not right. We'll deal with that. Anyway, the Midianites were of the same race and were not one of the forbidden lineages. Consequently, Israelite men could take Midianite women as their wives. So we're not talking about the same woman here. One's name is Adonia, and one's name is Zipporah. Two different women of two different lineages within the same race. As a result, it can be seen from all of this that there is no case to be made from Moses for interracial marriage. So let's go to Ruth the Moabitess, the great-grandmother of David. She is also cited as a case for biblical interracial marriage. However, like both the Cushites and the Midianites, the Moabites are not descended from a different race of people from Israel. Genesis 19 describes the account of how the two daughters of Lot got their father drunk and conceived two boys from him. Now, do we know the names of those two boys? Anybody know the names of those two boys? Well, we do know the names because it's provided to us in Genesis 19. Turn there. Genesis chapter 19 and verses 36 through 38 is where we find the names of these two boys. Verse 36, it says, Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father, and the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And as for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day, or the Ammonites. Both the Moabites and the Ammonites are the descendants of Lot by incest, keep in mind. And then let me ask, who is Lot? Was Lot of a different race? Not hardly. Lot was the nephew of Abraham. All the time you hear people raise Ruth up, that Ruth is the great-grandmother of David, and that in her line comes Yeshua the Christ. And therein we can see that God obviously didn't frown upon interracial unions, as was pointed out in this one article. You hear that all the time. Billy Graham and so many others, you'll hear it all the time used that this is a case or a precedent in some situations for interracial marriage. And yet Ruth was a descendant of the Moabites, who was a descendant of Lot, who was the nephew of Abraham. There's no interracial anything here. And so it falls to pieces right off the bat. She was not of a different race than Boaz. She was of the same race. But simply, if indeed she was even a Moabite by lineage, she would have only been a different lineage within the same race. So obviously, again, nothing can be proven from Ruth either, for interracial marriage either. But before leaving Ruth, let me state this. I believe that Ruth was called a Moabite, not because of race, but because of geographical residence. Now, we certainly know of other cases of this in the Bible where that took place. For example, Moses was called at one time an Egyptian. The daughters of Reuel called Moses an Egyptian in the desert to their father in Exodus 2:19. Also, the Canaanites called Joseph and his relatives Egyptians when they were on their possession taking Jacob back to Canaan land to be buried in Genesis 50 and verse 11. Now, let me ask, were they Egyptians by race? They were called Egyptians. So were they Egyptians by race? Just because somebody is called something in the Bible, does that mean that necessarily they're of that genealogy? Well, we know they weren't Egyptians by race. They were instead called Egyptians. Now, they may have mistaken them by their dress and so forth as being Egyptians, but they weren't Egyptians by race or by lineage. They were Egyptians simply by locality, from where they lived. This also must be the case with Ruth, the Moabitess as well, as she is called. First, because the Moabites had been dispersed and at an earlier time and replaced by Israelites. The Israelites had come in and wiped out the Moabites, and they took over that land. But obviously, it would at least appear that country remained named Moab, and consequently the new residents at a later time became known as Moabites. But most importantly, she could not have been a Moabite by lineage, because the Canaanites, Moabites, and Ammonites, all lineages from incest, were emphatically forbidden for Israel to intermarry with. According to Deuteronomy 23:3, it says, to the tenth generation, a Hebrew idiom meaning forever, according to Nehemiah in chapter 13 of his book. They were never to marry with those people. And as we already saw in Ezra and Nehemiah, there was no distinction made at all with those who weren't idolaters. They simply were not to marry into those people. Canaan was cursed as the son of Ham, as a son of incest, before he ever got involved in idolatry. It wasn't a conditional curse on only those who became idolaters. He and the Moabites and the Ammonites were cursed, period, because obviously they were the descendants of incest. In no fashion would God have broken that law and allowed his son to have been born or descended through that particular lineage. His law is very clear about the Moabites, and that is that they were never to be allowed in the assembly or the congregation or the land area of Israel. There was never to be integration. Even though they were of the same race, there was never to be any integration with them. And you're going to tell me that he would have allowed his son to have been born through that lineage? They'd have had to have, by his own law, they would have had to have run Yeshua out of the country, if that was the case, and all his previous descendants. Now, it makes a whole lot more sense simply to understand that Ruth was a Moabite by locality, by the geographical area that she came from. Not because she was not an Israelite. She indeed must have been, had to have been. And again, consequently, nothing can be proven from Ruth either for interracial marriage as found in the scriptures. Now, usually along with those two cases, Rahab the Canaanite is also raised. Yet she also is not of another race, but is rather of just another non-Israelite lineage within the same race of people. Again, there's no racial differences here either. And again, Rahab is again another one that's always used, because the Rahab mentioned in the scriptures is the great great grandmother of David. However, we do need to note again, being a Canaanite, if indeed she was a Canaanite by lineage, which is obviously not a given without it being specifically clarified as that. But indeed, if she was a Canaanite by lineage, she would be descended again from a forbidden lineage like the Moabites and Ammonites. So if she was the great-great-grandmother of David, Boaz's, who married Ruth's mother, as some suppose from the lineage of Joseph given in Matthew chapter 1, then God again would have broken his law just like he would have with Ruth, that she indeed was a Moabite by lineage as well. Because Nehemiah applies Deuteronomy chapter 23:3. Now, that only mentions Moabites and Ammonites there. But Nehemiah applies Deuteronomy 23:3 as much to Canaanites as he does to Moabites and Ammonites. He is talking about that particular passage. He mentions Moabites and Ammonites and then a whole list of Canaanites. Puts them all together. Why? Because they were all three forbidden lineages from ancestral relationships. Ruth the Canaanite. The Canaanite is found in the book of Joshua. If a Canaanite by lineage, which is not necessarily a given, would have not been of another race, but indeed would have been descended from a forbidden lineage. However, was she even the same Rahab who married Salmon, the father of Boaz? Lots of different people in the Bible who have the same name. Is it necessarily a given that that Rahab in Yeshua's line is the same Rahab that was taken out of Jericho with Joshua and the two spies? Well, let me tell you, it's very, very doubtful, to say the least. If she was, let's say, only 20 years old, and I suspect she was probably older than that when Jericho fell,
But if she was only 20 years old when Joshua besieged Jericho, then she would have had to have been somewhere between the ages of 180 to 360 years old when she bore Boaz, David's great-grandson. Now, I don't know about you, but I think it's highly doubtful that we're talking about the same Rahab here. We're just talking about another lady named Rahab, who obviously, just like it couldn't be with Ruth, obviously was not a Canaanite, nor a Moabite, nor an Ammonite, because God would have never broke that law and allowed his son to be born from them. No matter what the situation is with Rahab, there is one thing that we can absolutely say for certain, and that is that the Cushite woman, Ruth, and Rahab, the three women that are normally used, or the three cases that are normally used to try to promote biblical interracial marriage, can be used for no such thing, because we're talking about not different races here, but simply women from different lineages within the same race. Now, along with those quote-unquote biblical examples of quote-unquote interracial marriage, there are also some New Testament passages which some try to justify in their attempt to justify interracial marriage. Or, excuse me, some attempt to use to justify interracial marriage. Metalli Perkins, for example, at one point says this, quote, race is not a barrier for Christians since we are all one in Christ, quote within a quote, neither Jew nor Greek, end of quote within a quote and end of quote, quoting from Galatians 3 and verse 28. Let's turn there. Galatians chapter 3, and let's read verses 26 through 29. We'll include a little bit more here. Galatians 3, starting with verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in the Christ Yeshua. For all of you who were baptized or immersed into the Christ have clothed yourselves with the Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in the Christ Yeshua. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, even if Galatians 3 and verse 28 is quoted or used by Metalli Perkins, is referring to equal footing for all races in Christ, quite obviously, as we just read it there, and you can read the whole chapter and the chapter that follows, quite obviously, there is nothing therein which comes even close to suggesting that God approves of interracial marriage, as it is used by these people in these articles. If the passage can be used in this fashion, then, since there are also, quote, from Galatians 3:28, neither male nor female, end of quote, in Christ, then gender should not be a barrier for Christians either. And the Sodomites have the same right to use this passage in the same fashion as those who promote interracial marriage. And once again, you can see the fallacy, the apostasy of using this passage in that particular fashion. It's just a classic case of twisting the scriptures to justify one's immorality. And if it's right for the people who want to promote interracial marriage, it's just as right for the Sodomites as well. Next, Metalli Perkins says this, quote, in the book of Revelation, John describes the bride of Christ as a great multitude, quote within a quote, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, end of quote within a quote. Revelation 7:9, certainly particular couples are free to foreshadow this heavenly racial cornucopia in their marriages, end of quote. Well, let's turn to Revelation 7:9. Seems to sound like a pretty good argument. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, it says, and after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, for every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. Now this is actually a worse distortion than the previous than even the previous passage and how it was used. First, it can be demonstrated that the great multitude that's listed in this particular verse is one and the same as the 144,000. And I don't believe in any way that was meant to be a literal number. But the quote-unquote 144,000 Israelites in verses 3 through 8 brought out from all the different nations, peoples, and tongues. However, it is not necessary to go into that, and that's not my intent to do. It's not my intent to do so in this message, because nowhere in this chapter or anywhere else is this great multitude described as Miss Perkins declared. That is, nowhere in chapter 7 or anywhere else in the book of Revelation is that great multitude, that mixed multitude, as she wants to claim that it is, ever described as the bride of Christ. And consequently, her conclusions fall all to pieces. Again, it sounds to me that she is just trying to justify her own sin. Lastly, both Harold Myra and Metallie Perkins attempted to use Ephesians 2 to the same end. Let's just turn there. I didn't have this in the notes, but let's just turn there and read the passage that they used to begin with. Ephesians chapter 2, and let's read, starting with verse 11, and we'll read through verse 16. Ephesians 2 and verse 11, it says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from the Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in the Christ Yeshua, you who were formerly were afar off, have been brought near by the blood of the Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity or the hatred." Now, they don't refer to all of that, but at least that's the context of a few of the verses that they refer to. For example, Harold Myra, in his article, Love in Black and White, he stated this, quote, "We have published countless words about equality and reconciliation, exegeting that the, quote, within a quote, middle wall of partition, end of quote, between races has been broken down by Christ." Again, referring to Ephesians 2 and verse 14. And that sounds good. But is it true? Well, not at all. Ephesians 2 is saying nothing about different races of people. Regrettably, because most people have defined the two words Jews and Gentiles incorrectly, that is the conclusion that is nearly always drawn. However, as I've demonstrated in past messages, Ephesians 2 is simply a fulfillment of the prophecy in Ezekiel 37 of the two sticks, or two branches, the two branches of Israel, the two olive branches of Romans chapter 11, the two branches, the house of Judah and the house of Israel being reunited. That's Ephesians 2 is a perfect fulfillment of that prophecy, of this future reuniting of the house of Israel and the house of Judah under and at the time of Yeshua the Christ. Now those who understand that prophecy and who did not understand the correct terminology, biblical terminology for Jews and Gentiles as described in the scriptures themselves, they can find nowhere in the New Testament the fulfillment of the prophecy of Ezekiel 37, Hosea chapter 2, Micah 5, and others that do indeed prophesy this reuniting of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. They have no New Testament fulfillment. Why? Because they cannot define Jews and Gentiles right in passages like Ephesians 2. The Jews, or Judahites, would have been much better translated, in Ephesians 2 refers to only the descendants of the house of Judah, not all 12 tribes. Nowhere in the Bible are Jews ever, the word Jews or Judahites ever referring to all 12 tribes, as most of you here all know? And the Gentiles in Ephesians 2, yes, the uncircumcised, refers to the dispersed and Gentilized, excuse me, I should say the divorced and Gentilized or dispersed descendants of the house of Israel. Yes, they were uncircumcised as well. As they left God and God divorced them for their disobedience, what do you think? One of the first things they probably stopped doing was circumcising. And so indeed, they were even called the uncircumcised. This passage is describing the breaking down of the wall, the dividing wall, or the wall of partition, which existed between the house of Judah and the house of Israel from the time the kingdom of Israel was divided under the reign of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. That is what this is. It's the perfect, so is Romans 11, the perfect fulfillment of those two sticks, house of Israel and the house of Judah, being reunited once again under the one head, Yeshua the Christ. It has nothing to do with changing God's laws of segregation, as found in the Old Testament and the New Testament alike. Vitaly Perkins, regarding Ephesians, the same passage, says this, quote, "Instead of wallowing in our doubts and fears about intermarriage, we should rejoice over the barrier-shattering potential each Christian interracial marriage brings to our churches. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul reminded Jews and Gentiles alike that Christ, quote within a quote, made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, dividing the wall of hostility, end of quote within a quote. In Christ, God wants, quote within a quote, to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he puts to death their hostility," end of quote, within a quote, and end of quote, Ephesians 2, 11 through 14. Once again, take her reasoning, and once again, the same reasoning could be used by the homosexuals. For example, the first sentence reads, "Instead of wallowing in our doubts and fears about intermarriage, we should rejoice over the barrier-shattering potential each Christian interracial marriage brings to our churches." So let me ask you, are we going to also rejoice over the barrier-shattering potential of each quote-unquote Christian sodomite marriage brings to our churches as well? I don't know about you, but I'm not going to rejoice any more over that and their reasoning than I am over any interracial couple. They are both, whether it is politically correct today or accepted today in today's society, they are both an abomination to God, and it's time Christians start to see that and start to take to task people like those who wrote these articles. Now, I don't believe that these people intended to write what they intended knowing that it was wrong. I believe they have been conditioned by society. They've been conditioned by humanism. They have been conditioned by all of the things around them in today's society, and they're simply following the lead of many of their Judeo-Christian pastors today. But I'm here to tell you, the Bible very clearly does not allow them to promote their theology as being biblically correct, because it simply is not. And if I have to be unpopular, taking a stand against it, again, as I stated in the first message, I would much rather be unpopular with them in their apostasy than I would to be unpopular with God. I know who I choose to be unpopular with. I know who I choose and want to be popular with, to be blessed by. Consequently, I am bound to preach what I'm preaching on this subject. Vitaly Perkins goes on to say this in the next paragraph. Quote, "Paul's language, making one out of two, is reminiscent of the one flesh description of marriage given in Genesis. The one flesh of marriage binds family to family, culture to culture, and even race to race. It can make kith and kin out of the people with a legacy of division and bitterness." End of quote. Oh, come on. You know, it's not, some of the things that are written sometimes by Christians these days isn't that much better than what you find in the normal media today. Sometimes they think we can't think, and regrettably, we have now grown to a point where the in line with what the protocols of the learned elders of Zion have said, is that this society has been so dumbed down they can't think. And I know Christian after Christian the biggest majority of people are going to read what was stated and the rest of what's stated in these articles and never question for a second what was said. You know, anyone who is honest and who thinks about it knows there is more division, hatred, and bitterness caused by interracial marriage than unity and love in those particular families. Why is it that we are provided with all kinds of statistics regarding the growth and the promotion of interracial marriages, and yet one very revealing statistic is conspicuously never mentioned about interracial marriage, quote-unquote marriage? If there is so much love and unity promoted by interracial mixing, then obviously the divorce rate amongst interracial couples should be lower than that amongst racial couples. And you know as well as I, if that was the case, they would provide that statistic. And yet that is one statistic they never mention, the quote-unquote divorce rate or the separation rate. Why? Well, again, you know as well as I that the divorce rate, the heartbreak, the hatred, the bitterness amongst interracial couples is much greater than it is between couples who are married of the same race. We know that without even having to see the statistics. We know that is the case. But, of course, that's never mentioned. On the next message, we're going to examine some more of the tragedies of mixed marriages. We're going to see how these people promote and how they want us to glory in all the greatness and the goodness and the benefits of interracial couples. Well, it's just another classic case, as I mentioned, I think, in the last message of Isaiah 5 and verse 20 of calling good evil and evil good. We're going to see the tragedies that come from even racial genocide. That comes as a result, or can come as a result, and has happened in some cases, in some countries, as a result of interracial marriage. In conclusion, suffice it to say, there are no biblical examples, nor are there any supporting scriptures for interracial marriage in the Bible. So why don't we return to God's way of doing things rather than man's? I admonish you to do it. I admonish you to take a stand on this issue because it's just one of the many sins that's bringing this nation and placing it under the rule and reign of the Antichrist. Christianity, it's one of those sins which is very clearly keeping Christianity from taking dominion, from being the salt of the earth and the light of the world in this day and age here on earth. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer and we'll conclude, I think, probably this series of messages with the next message, part 4. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again, Lord, asking, Father, that you'd go with these messages, that you'd direct and lead them wherever they go. Father, prepare the hearts of those who need to hear these messages, those who are either involved in the sin or have relatives who are preachers who are not taking the stand that they should, and help them, Father, to be prepared to see that this is not a message of hate, but, Father, that it's a message of love for all races. For the continuation, for the preservation of each and every race, for the preservation of peace and unity, Father, through segregation rather than integration, which never provides those things. We ask, O Father, that you direct and lead and bless in this regard, and Father, help us once again to take dominion in this regard, and Father, in this one area, as is so necessary in so many others. We do thank you, and we thank you for being the author, Father, of all that's good and right. Knowing that this is the case, we find this to be true in this area as well, as described in your word. We praise and glorify you for these things and ask this in and through Yeshua the Christ.